And thank you. The Apostle Paul is facing a second trial and certain execution. 2 Timothy is the last recorded words that we have, the famous last words. And in these he reminds Timothy of Jesus' faithfulness, even though others have let him down. So for us there's great encouragement to keep on trusting in Christ alone, even when it's difficult and challenging to do so. Someone has said, no believer can cope with adversity unless Christ fills their horizons, sharpens their priorities, and dominates their experience. We're going to see how Christ did all that for the Apostle Paul in this passage. If you've not been with us the last few weeks, the story so far in 2 Timothy. Chapter 1 was all about guarding the gospel. Chapter 2 was all about suffering for the gospel. Chapter 3 was about continuing in the gospel. And chapter 4, as we were hearing last week, is about preaching the gospel. So now tonight we have Paul's final remarks before he drops his apostolic mic and goes to face his death. Four sections to look at in these short verses, which I've entitled Famous Last Words. That kind of title of personal remarks and final greetings didn't really grab me. I think Famous Last Words is a kind of nice title for what we're going to look at. So look down with me on page 197 as we work through this passage together. First of all, people are fickle. People are fickle. That's verses 9 to verse 16. Notice some of the people that Paul mentions here. First of all, Demas, who's deserted him. And he says in verse 18, that when it came to his first defense in the imperial court of Rome, everyone deserted me. And he said already in this 2 Timothy that everyone in Asia deserted him. Paul is feeling that sense of people letting him down big time. Not just a few people, everyone. Verse 18, why did Demas, who's mentioned in Colossians and Philemon. In Philemon, he's a fellow worker. Well, what's happened to Demas that he's gone from being Paul's fellow worker to deserting him? Well, the answer is given for us here, isn't it? In verse 16. Demas, because he loved this world. That's what Paul is sensing about him. His priorities changed. He's more concerned about this life, this world, than the kingdom. And so he deserts Paul. There's deserters because people are fickle. Worse still, there's people that cause him harm. Look at Alexander, the metal worker. Verse 14. A great deal of harm. Not just a little bit of harm, a great deal of harm. We don't know what kind of harm that was. We're not told. People have speculated in all sorts of ways about maybe he was the one who betrayed Paul in so that he was arrested. Paul seems to talk about, actually, it's not just a personal thing. It's about him opposing the message. Verse 15. He strongly opposed our message. It's not about Paul being concerned for himself. He's concerned about this message. That's what 2 Timothy is all about, this gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ. Anybody that opposes that is going to come head on in a collision with the Apostle Paul. There are exceptions. There's loyal Luke. You see him? Verse 11, this is Dr. Luke, our dear friend, Dr. Luke, Paul refers to him. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Only Luke is with me. Luke didn't give up on Paul, even though other people had. Maybe they were concerned that because Paul was such a high-profile prisoner, that they would be next. And so perhaps that's why they distanced themselves from him. This is at the time probably of Nero's extreme persecution against the church. It wasn't easy being a Christian in these circumstances. And to identify yourself with Paul was also to put your head above the parapet. Maybe you'd be next. There's loyal Luke. There's reformed Mark. See, this is the Mark that Paul fell out with Barnabas over in the book of Acts, if you remember. There was a sharp disagreement because Mark had deserted Paul before. And Barnabas wanted to take him with him on another missionary trip. And Paul said, no, not what he did last time. not having him. In fact, there's a sharp dispute between them. And in fact, they went their separate ways. It was that big a deal. Paul wasn't impressed with what Mark had done, but yet here he is now, being told by Paul says to Timothy, bring him with you. He's useful to me. So how has Mark gone from being this deserter to being now useful to him? Well, there's been a work of grace in Mark's life. And Paul refers to him now as a fellow worker. God has been at work in Mark's life, and now he's useful. Others are faithful too. The fact that they're going to different places isn't because they're trying to get away from Paul. It's actually showing that Paul, even though he's in prison, is still in charge of operations, missionary operations. He's directing people to different places. Some of the places are in Croatia, some Greece, and central Turkey, different parts of the world at that time. And so Paul is still aware of them. But people are fickle. That's a fact of life. What might we learn from this just for ourselves as we think about how this applies to us? Well, that is a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Verse 9, not to love this world. So easy to do. We get so obsessed and concerned with all the things of our lives and all the things that are important to us and our family and careers and all those things. But none of that you're going to take with you. None of that will be with you when you come into your heavenly home that he spoke about. This life isn't about this life. Isn't that a great statement? It's not original. I heard that on somebody preaching on YouTube recently. This life isn't about this life. And when we love the world, we think that it is. It's about our comforts now. It's about our success now. Our happiness now. No, says Paul, this life isn't about this life. Don't love the world. Jesus himself said, you're in the world, but don't be of the world. You're distinct from the world. When we become Christians, he doesn't just catapult us straight to heaven. No, he leaves us in the world, but to show the difference by being salt and light, not of the world. And when John puts it like this, don't love the world or anything in the world. It's that love. Can't stop living in the world. It's not for us to choose that. But to love the world, to have that over-attachment. Listen to what he says in 1 John 2, verse 15. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, what does he mean by loving the world? Well, it's the cravings of sinful people. The lust of their eyes, the boasting of what they have and do. It doesn't come from the Father, that comes from the world. And again, get this perspective. The world and its desires pass away. But the person who does the will of God lives forever. I thought it was someone Christian who said, this world is too much with us. But actually, it was William Wordsworth who said that. And it's so true, isn't it? The world is so much with us. And we've just been singing, there's nothing in this world that can ever satisfy. Do we believe that? That Christ is enough and nothing in this world can satisfy us deeply. This world is temporary. Heaven is eternal. And so somebody wrote this, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Love for this world is shown by what we give our time to, what we give our energy to, what we fill our minds with. The leadership team and then the elders were watching a message from the FIEC conference last year. And he was talking about how much time we give to the things of God on a daily basis and where do we set the bar. Because he's saying if all we get of that is just the time we spend in church on a Sunday, just think about the proportions of that. Say that's an hour and a half on a Sunday or maybe a couple of hours.
Or what about the other 6 days and 22 hours? If we're so immersed in the world and its values, and we're not spending time alone with Jesus, in his word, getting to know him, getting to enjoy him, getting our minds renewed by him, then this world is going to be too much with us. We're going to be too in love with this world. We're going to be too earthly minded to be of heavenly use. So this week, intentionally, how are we going to go against that grain? How are we going to show where our true identity lies and where our true values are, not in this world, but in the kingdom of God? Seeking first his kingdom, all his righteousness. Where are we going to set the bar to this week as we think about that? Don't love the world. Secondly, how do we treat enemies? Alexander is opposed to the message of the gospel. So what does Paul do? Retaliate? Get even? No, that's not what he does here, is it? Look at how he responds to Alexander, who does him a great harm. Look at verse 14. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. It's not for Paul to take issue with Alexander and get vengeance on him. No, he leaves that to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And Paul himself in Romans 12 echoes that when he talks about those like Alexander. And again, how we entrust them to the judgment of the Lord Jesus. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. So I think Paul's very conscious, as he comes to the end of his earthly life, of the judgment that is to come. See that in what we were reading last week, verse 1 of chapter 4. Just look at that. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will what? Judge the living and the dead. The Lord. That's how Paul refers to the Lord Jesus. It's a rule of thumb. Pauline rule of thumb. When Paul talks about the Lord, 9 times out of 10 he's talking about Jesus. When he talks about God, he's talking about the Father. So it is here, all these references to the Lord in chapter 4 of Timothy are the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Not a Lord. Not one of many. Not an option amongst many different world religious leaders. No, the Lord, the only Lord, the one and only Lord, sovereign over this universe. The Lord. That's who's going to judge the world. Verse 8, chapter 4. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, there it is again, the righteous judge will award to me. Paul is very conscious of judgment to come. And so, with that in mind, he's saying, actually, the Lord is going to judge Alexander as well. But he doesn't just judge Alexander. He judges all of us. Jesus himself talked about when the Son of Man comes with his angels, he will separate sheep from goats. Talked about people coming before him saying, Lord, Lord, in your name we're doing all these things. Many people. And Jesus saying to them, depart from me, I never knew you. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us must appear. We don't hear a lot about this, do we? But it's there in Scripture. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So let me ask you a question. When you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as you will, as I will you be there with your sin or without your sin? What do I mean by that? You see, unless Jesus has forgiven your sin, unless you know him as Lord and Savior, you face him as the judge of the living and the dead with your sin separating you from him. That's the reality. Jesus is the judge. And Paul entrusts judgment to the Lord, and he doesn't take it into his own hands. Somebody giving you a hard time? What's your attitude towards them? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. The Lord will judge them. Entrust them to the Lord. Take it into your own hands. Somebody letting you down. What about Christians who let us down? Verse 16. All of them deserted him. How does Paul feel about that? What's he going to do? Shake it off? Deserters are going to desert? Metal workers are going to harm? You know, what's he going to do? Do you just shake it off? No, you don't just shake it off. You can't just shake it off. This hurts. He feels all this acutely. He feels his isolation. He feels his loneliness. Of course he does. He's human. But notice what he does. He prays for them. He's gracious towards them. No one came to my support. No one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. He's praying for them. He's saying, Lord, don't hold it against them. They deserted me. Be gracious towards them. Why can he do that? Well, it's like Nathan read at the beginning. Paul recognized himself as the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a violent man. That's who he knows himself to be. And he knows that he's been given countless second chances at the cross. He knows the Lord has been gracious to him. He's a grace-made man. So because the Lord has been gracious to him, he's able to be gracious to those who let him down. Or maybe like Mark, is there someone that has disappointed you, a brother or sister, and yet the Lord is saying, give them another chance. Like Paul gave Mark another chance, and he became useful to him. What's our attitude to those who let us down in the church? Don't hold it against them. Does that remind you of anybody? Hanging on a cross? As the nails went into his hands and feet, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or Stephen, as the stones rained down upon him, Lord, don't hold this against them. That's what it is to be gracious to those who let us down. Let's move on. People are fickle. Secondly, Jesus is faithful. You see that in verses 17 and 18. It's the kind of heart of this passage. Notice what Paul says. But the Lord. People have let him down. But the Lord. Notice the contrast. This is good news. He's already said, if we are faithless, 2 Timothy 2:13, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. He's faithful. I think Paul would be thrilled about singing that song, Christ is enough for me. Isn't that what he's saying here? When everybody else lets him down? When people desert him and hurt him and all the rest of it? Christ is enough for me, Paul would say. And that's his experience as well. It's born out of his experience and his relationship with this Christ. This is who Jesus has proved himself to be. Just flick over to Acts 18 with me and see how the Lord is good to Paul in the midst of what he goes through. And Paul has all sorts of scrapes and gets stuck in prison and is shipwrecked and stoned to within an inch of his life and receives the, how many lashes is it, minus one? 40 lashes minus one or whatever it is, how many times? In danger on the sea, in danger from bandits, in danger from the Jews, all sorts of issues Paul faces. And then notice how, in the midst of all this, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. In the midst of it all, the Lord appears to Paul in a vision and speaks to him. I'll just flick over to Acts 23. 11. Again, Paul's been in the middle of a big rumpus, and there's a great uproar. People are arguing vehemently with him. All stuff is going on. And then verse 23. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome, which is where Paul is right now, writing to Timothy from, a prison chained to a Roman guard in a dungeon in Rome. So God, Jesus told him he's going to be there. But he stood by his side, stood near him, take courage. This is the Jesus that Paul knows and loves and serves. This is the Christ who's enough for him. Come back to our passage in 2 Timothy 4. What does the Lord Jesus do? Well, he dominates his experience, doesn't he? He stood by Paul's side. He strengthened him. And he delivered him from the lion's mouth, whatever that phrase means. Was it just, does the lion represent Nero the first time? Does it represent death and execution that first time? Whatever the lion's mouth means, Jesus is the one who delivers him from it. But what will the Lord do? The Lord has done all those things for Paul. What will the Lord do? Notice how Christ dominates his horizons. He will rescue me. Verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. Doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen to Paul. We know plenty of those have happened. But the Lord will rescue him from them and will bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom. The Lord will do that. Paul is absolutely confident in Christ that he's going to do those things, bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom, because this life isn't about this life. It's about that heavenly kingdom for eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. It's about that. That's where Paul is headed. That's the eyes on the prize that he's got. His heavenly home. Safely home. Isn't that a beautiful picture of heaven? This Christ is going to bring us safely home to his heavenly kingdom. He will do it. He knows that. So to him be glory forever and ever. Amen, says Paul. Just think about that phrase. Glory to Christ forever and ever and ever. When this world has been forgotten, when all our boasted pomp and show and all the rest of it has gone, he will be glorified forever and ever. Like we reminded at the beginning, all those verses in Revelation. As we get our window onto heaven, I saw heaven open. What do you see when you see heaven open? You see glory to the Lamb forever and ever and ever. And thousands upon thousands of angels worshipping him. To him be glory forever. This Christ, Paul knows, Paul loves, Paul serves. This Christ is the one who stands by him. So what are we facing? What difficulty? What trial? The same Jesus gives us support and strength. The same word in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me. It's the same word. Same one that gave strength to Paul is the same Christ who gives strength to us by his Spirit day after day after day through our lives and into eternity. This Christ. Why? Because yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. This Christ. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Christ to you? That's the key question. We've got to ask ourselves. John Newton put it like this. What think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. How do we relate to Christ? Some call him the pearl of great price and say he's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Savior, they kiss, and while they salute him, betray. Ah, what will profession like this avail in his terrible day? And then Newton comes to what he thinks of Christ. If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say he is my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my brother, my friend, my savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord and my all. Christ, my all in all. Christ is my reward. Christ is enough for us. But notice the Lord standing by Paul's side and supporting him is for a purpose. Do you see that? Back at the text there. Why does the Lord do that? so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So that there's purpose. See, all the things that God does for us are for a purpose. We're blessed to be a blessing. We're saved in order to serve. And so for Paul, the Lord does that for him so that he can proclaim the message literally to the nations. Often when you see the word Gentiles, the word is normally nations. And I think for me that's a more helpful way of thinking about these things, because we don't think Jew, Gentile, we think nations. And Paul wants this gospel to be proclaimed, fully proclaimed to the nations. That's why he exists. That's why the Apostle Paul is on the planet. He's been called by God himself to be an apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. And he says that's the only thing that matters to him. Acts 20, verse 23. He's saying his farewell to the Ephesian elders, just like he's saying his farewell to Timothy in this passage. Verse 23 and 24, it says here. I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. What is that task? The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. This message has to be preached. That's why Paul exists. And so in his trial before this imperial court, there would be so many people from different nationalities there. Before the emperor himself, Paul will proclaim Christ. What a great opportunity. He's just thinking opportunity. He's thinking, I get to do this. I'm going to get my head chopped off. Doesn't matter. I'm proclaiming Christ. What is this message that was so important to the Apostle Paul? Well, he's described it already in 2 Timothy for us, chapter 1. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's what the gospel is. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's good news. That's the gospel. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life. That's the gospel. Not because of anything we have done. Can't earn it. Don't deserve it. It's not about our efforts. It's about his grace. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. That's the gospel. It's a gospel of grace. Given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Notice, his gospel is a person. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. That's the gospel. It's all about Christ. And as we heard at the beginning, this is a true and faithful saying. It deserves and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all chosen our way instead of God's way. We've all separated ourselves from the God who made us and loved us. That's what happens when we sin, and all of us sin. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us. It's good news. Chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and people, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, a testimony given in its proper time. That's the gospel. There's God and there's people. And people are separated from God because of sin, but there's a mediator between God and people, one who's going to come and reconcile us. The man, Christ Jesus. And this is what God wants all people to know. He wants all people to be saved. That's his heart of love for his world. So much that he sent his son, who gave himself as a ransom, a payment for our sin on the cross. That's the gospel. That's the question. Do you believe this gospel? Because your eternal future depends on how you answer that question. This is the gospel. This is what Paul stood for. This is what Paul lived for. This is what Paul died for. The good news of Jesus. Then some closing comments. Look at them in verses 19 to 21. Lots we could say. Every person here tells a story. We could talk about Priscilla and Aquila and their connection with Paul. See how Paul's a team player. He's mentioning individuals. I think in his letters there's over 100 individuals mentioned by name. Paul's not some lone ranger. He has mission partners together. Partnership in the gospel. That's the Apostle Paul's way. Onesiphorus, he's the one who refreshed him. Chapter 1. Trophimus, he leaves him ill, notice in Miletus. But hang on a minute, didn't Paul have a gift of healing? Wasn't there healing just through Paul's handkerchiefs touching people? Seemingly he wasn't able to heal Trophimus, just like he wasn't able to heal himself in Galatians 4. Paul says, as you know, it's because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. The apostle Paul got ill, even though my illness was a trial to you. But he said it's because of the illness he gets to preach the gospel. So God has purposes even in our illnesses. What's this saying to us? Well, we're not immune from illness, from accident, from tragedy. Just think of the news this morning, the lightning that hit that church. Where was that? This morning, the news, Seventh Adventist Church, and people killed. Forgot where it was. Somewhere in Africa, wasn't it? Accidents happen. Tragedies happen. We are not immune from these things. But the good news is we're not alone in these things. And then lastly, verse 22. My heading for this is grace is the word. I like that. Maybe you don't get the reference to a certain musical. Grace is the word. What's the last thing? The last of the last things that Paul says. Well, it's about grace, isn't it? The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. So many of his letters end that way. Why? Because Paul knew that grace was sufficient. He had this thorn in his flesh, this message of Satan, whatever that was. I think it's probably a person. Some people think it was an illness. Some people think it was demonic. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. But Paul asked for it to be removed, and the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough. Paul is a grace-made man. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He lives grace. He breathes grace. Stands on grace. Think of him persecuting the church, and Jesus met him, called him to be an apostle. The chief of sinners. So does the book of Revelation end this way as well. I was at a quiz recently, and some of my friends from a tennis club, and here was the Bible question, and I got it wrong. They said, what's the last words in the book of Revelation? I said, oh, yeah, I know that. It's Maranatha. Come soon, Lord Jesus. They said, no. What? It's not. Got home, checked it out. No, they're right. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. It's the last word written over our lives. His grace. So, all good things in this life must come to an end. Paul's letter to Timothy comes to an end. Our series on 2 Timothy comes to an end. But Paul, being dead, yet speaks to us this evening. Christian life is hard. People are fickle. But Jesus is faithful. From him grace, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together before we take our final song. Lord, there's a great irony, in fact, that Paul writes in this book of 2 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness, that God's people might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And he maybe doesn't even realize, but he's writing inspired scripture when he does that. The Holy Spirit is breathing into him and into those words. And we thank you so much for your precious word. And we thank you for the Spirit breathing upon these pages into our hearts and into our lives the truth that will set us free. We thank you for this wonderful letter of encouragement from Paul to his young disciple, Lieutenant Timothy, passing on the baton of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we would be those people too, that we would invest this gospel in others as well. We would make disciples who make disciples who make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray too, we'd heed your word to us this evening. And you give us a Christ-like attitude to those who harm us and those who disappoint us. You'd save us from this love of the world. You'd wean us off the world and onto Christ as our reward and our joy and our satisfaction and our delight. Thank you for what we see in these verses of our Savior, the one who stands by our side, the one who strengthens us, the one who delivers us, the one who will rescue us from every evil attack, the one who will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom, where we will be with him forever, where we shall see his face. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thank you for this glorious hope you set before us in these verses. So we pray, Lord, as we go into a new week, that these truths would burn into our hearts and renew our minds, that we would spend time with our Savior this week in fellowship, in communion, in his word, in prayer, with other believers, thinking on these things, renewing our minds, setting our affection on things above, not on things on this earth, for our life is hid with Christ in God. Let these things be, dear Lord, for the honor and glory of your name alone, we ask.